The Gospel of Matthew is unfolding for us in a rather rapid pace at this point. If you've been with us for any period of time, you'll know that it began with the most incredible genealogy, proving that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came through the line of both Mary, miraculously, through Joseph, legally, and in both cases, certifying him as a son of David. This was all to fulfill prophecy. In fact, the prophecies that are most often quoted in the Gospel of Matthew is the book of Isaiah, which itself is perhaps the most quoted of the prophets in the New Covenant. And over again, Matthew will draw us to the fact that there are fulfillments happening in every stage of Jesus' life, that he has not just randomly appeared on the scene, he has actually appeared on the scene at this time, in this way, for this purpose, according to these prophecies, and that every aspect of what he is doing is ultimately going to culminate in his giving up of himself into the hands of wicked men, both Jew and Gentile, in order that he might be brought up on false charges of blasphemy and convicted in this kangaroo court of a Sanhedrin, and then handed over to the only people who had the authority to put him to death by the chosen method of execution, namely crucifixion, which would be the Romans, on trumped-up charges that he was going to come in and start some rebellion, some revolution against Rome. Every aspect of Jesus' life was under the cloud of conspiracy. Every aspect of Jesus' life was under the threat of death. Every aspect of Jesus' life was tainted by the fact that even the people who followed him, some of whom followed him from the very beginning and followed him very closely, didn't really understand why he was there or what he was doing. If you've ever had a time in your life where you felt misunderstood, trust me, our Savior can empathize. If you've ever been falsely accused, he can empathize. If you have ever been somebody who has intended to do good, but it's been interpreted as evil, he can empathize. If you have ever been somebody who sincerely tried to help somebody you loved dearly, only to have them respond with hatred and rejection, he can empathize. In fact, what the Lord is enduring here in this portion of his ministry is just an ever-increasing pressure, an ever-increasing series of attacks, and they are becoming more and more frequent, more and more intense, and more sophisticated. And so we enter into this particular section with all of this kind of as backdrop. And Matthew knows that, and he is writing this for that reason. He is a good storyteller. He is carefully crafting his introduction and the main acts of this play, and then it is going to conclude dramatically. There is going to be peppered in throughout specific quotations of Jesus. He is very clear in how he quotes Jesus, in what he says, in what he repeats. I believe I mentioned this earlier, and please be careful not to do it. When we conflate, when we jam together all of the Gospels, we come up with something that is entirely unhelpful, especially if you want to understand what it's actually saying. In order to understand the Scriptures, beloved, you must take them in their context. Every writer had a purpose, and when we blend them together, it becomes like that concoction. You take a little bit of every flavor from the fountain drink dispenser, and it is a swamp water sermon of mixed up thoughts and ideas. Take a text in context. And I know I've emphasized this in the past, but it's so important, especially in these Gospels where the author is intending to communicate something to us, as we're going to see here in a moment. What Matthew is doing at this point in the Gospel is particularly interesting to me because he is setting out these discourses, these dialogues, you might even call them sermons, that Jesus gives. There are five in total. And he sets them up in between portions where he more or less describes the historical context of what Jesus is up to. He sort of gives us a speech from Jesus, and then he gives us some information and historical context in between. It's almost like a sandwich. You've got bread, you've got the contents, and you've got more bread. In this case, though, it's quite a sandwich. There's multiple layers of bread and multiple layers of everything in between, and the illustration breaks down, and we'll move on. But the idea here is that when he gets to this particular section, he is increasing the emphasis on the conflict between Jesus and the people that are around him. Chapter 12, you need to see it as something that is ascending in terms of its intensity. It is getting louder and louder. It is getting more and more serious. The camera is zooming in closer and closer. The encounters are getting more and more ferocious between him and his opponents. There's more and more confusion, more and more accusation, more and more misunderstanding. If anything, Jesus is increasingly being presented as more of an anti-hero to everybody. One of the things that we're going to see in a couple of weeks when we get up into what is so often called Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry is that it was anything but. It was, in fact, the biggest letdown for so many of the people who had been following him for 3.5 years. We'll get to that in detail, so just come back. That's a little teaser for what's going to happen. But this is Matthew's intention, and what we're going to see here in a moment is that it all leads up to chapter 13, which is going to be the next series of dialogues, and those dialogues are the parables. The parables that we're going to come to see were given not to explain, not to clarify, not to help, but in fact to make it even murkier and more difficult to understand, which seems so counterintuitive to us. It seems like Jesus would be doing the opposite, and yet from his own lips we will hear about why he was doing it this way. It was to respond to everything that's happening here as laid out for us in chapter 12. So this morning, if you would, please go back, look at this section. I've entitled the sermon, Snakes, Signs, and Spirits, Matthew 12, 34. 45. The main point is this. Jesus describes the spiritual anatomy of the wicked generation. You're going to see this over and over again in his dialogue with people. The wicked generation. What does that mean? He is going to not only explain it, but he's going to diagnose it by looking at the heart, by looking at the mind, and by looking at the will. So if he were to dissect this wicked generation, this evil generation, there are three parts. There is the heart, there is the mind, and there is the will. Let's look at the heart. We see that in chapter 12, 34 to 37. Jesus responds to those who had come to him with sort of this eye of critique, and he says to them, "The time has come, gentlemen, to make a decision. The time has come. I am calling. I want to see what you've got. Put down your hand." He says to them in verse 33, "You make a decision. Either I am good or I am evil, but enough is enough. You've seen enough. You've heard enough. You don't need any more information. You don't need any more sermons. You don't need any more miracles. I've given you everything I'm going to give you. You decide now. Am I good or am I evil?" And so what we see now is the response to that. Jesus doesn't really allow them to say anything in return because he knows their hearts, and so he concludes on their behalf what they would have said. His response is this, "You brood of vipers." Now, I want to be careful how I read that because I don't know what his inflection was like. I don't know what his tone was like. Now, you might say to yourself, "Well, John, it's not that difficult. If you call somebody a brood of vipers, it's typically not complimentary." Well, I understand that. But let's be careful not to give Jesus emotions he wasn't necessarily demonstrating. Jesus never lost his temper, never lost his cool. Jesus was never sinfully angry. Jesus was never condescending and belittling in a sinful way. So we don't know exactly how he said this. If anything, I would suggest to you that it was done with a broken heart. In fact, you know from earlier when Jesus said woe to these people, he was not saying woe to them as in calling down fire and brimstone from heaven to try to destroy them. The woe to them was an agonizing woe. It was a heartbreaking woe. He was saying, if only you understood what you are doing and what you are saying, if only the consequences were clear to you, woe to you. Jesus is a man who understood sorrow and grief. He was a broken-hearted Savior. And so when he turns to these men, I don't want you to picture him in sort of anger, lashing out at them and insulting them and using coarse language or doing anything of the sort. God forbid that we would ever accuse Jesus of doing something that was immoral. He's making a statement, though. And he's referring to these particular individuals as a brood, as a nest of vipers. Vipers, as you know, were very dangerous, poisonous snakes. One bit Paul when he was on an island, and people thought he was going to die almost instantly. And when they laid their eggs. It was in a nest, and there were sometimes 20 at a time, and they would usually hatch about the same time. And so what you would have then is, in short order, a massive nest of 20 little slithering vipers. And some of you are squirming right now as I speak because of your relationship to snakes. My wife is serving in the nursery right now. She's not here. She would be one of those people who would not appreciate this particular part of the sermon. For some people, snakes are absolutely terrifying. Well, I need you to imagine a nest of them, a nest of disgusting little slithering snakes, all of them in themselves very dangerous. And Jesus turns to these people and he says, "You are like a nest of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil?" Proverbs 4, verse 23 gives us a great example of the fact that it is from the heart that the mouth speaks. Everything that is in you is what ends up coming out of you. "You're not even able to speak good," he says to them. That's the nature of their heart. It's corrupt. And so he goes on to describe in more detail, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Meaning that whatever is in the heart is what comes out of the mouth, out of the abundance. Think of it as overflowing. The heart is filled with something. Every heart is filled with something. Your heart's filled with something. My heart's filled with something. And you have to remember that in those days, the heart was not the place where the emotions were. That's what we do in our day. We talk about the heart being where we feel things. You didn't feel things in your heart back then. In the Greek mindset, the word heart, cardia, where we get cardiac from, that was the very center of who you were. It was the center of your being. It was where your character was formed. It was the central command post of everything that you are. It was the motherboard that determined everything that you did. And so it was within this heart that everything resided. In case you're wondering, in those days, your heart is where you did your thinking, and you did your feeling in your bowels. That's exactly the word that was used, your bowels, your intestines. So back in those days, the Valentine's Day cards were a little bit different, you know, on the cover. No, but it was there that you felt. Here, the heart, the mind, the center of who they are, and it is absolutely abounding with something. And what happens is it comes right out of the mouth. You see, the good person out of the goodness of his treasure brings forth good, and the evil out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. This is almost a proverb. Jesus is saying something that everybody would have known. It was very common for rabbis to use oft-repeated proverbs. They were like aphorisms, quotes. Even today, we often do that. We'll quote a famous philosopher. We'll even sometimes quote famous lines from songs that we know, because it distills and captures the moment. This is what Jesus does. Everybody knew this saying, and everybody agreed with it. Treasure here doesn't mean valuables, it means the contents of. So everything that's inside of you is either good or evil. And then Jesus turns to them, and I believe with a sense of grave seriousness, says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." I want you to notice the phrase, "the day of judgment." This is going to show up a little bit later. We'll talk about the men of Nineveh on the day of judgment, the queen of the south on the day of judgment. Jesus here is saying that on the last day, when the living and the dead are judged, there will be a consequence. On that last day, people are going to give an account for every careless word they speak. Now, at this point, I want to give some comfort and relief to those of you who might be feeling very uncomfortable at the moment, because you are thinking to yourself, perhaps, if there is a judgment for careless words, I'm in big trouble. Now, what Jesus is saying here is very specific. He is talking about words that have no purpose. It's actually a word in the original that is the negation, the negative, of a word that means to work. He is saying words that don't work. Sometimes we know what that's like. We have a word that comes out as essentially idle, as some of the translations say. It's a word that has no meaning, a word that has no purpose. It doesn't accomplish anything. That's what he means here. Obviously, we're all going to be guilty at the end of our lives of having heaped up mountains of careless words. And it is true that it's in the careless word that so often things are revealed that are inside of us. But instead of thinking about it that way, as in thoughtless, think about it as pointless. Meaning, Jesus says that the way you really undercover what is in a person's heart is by listening to the things they say, catch this, when they're not intentionally saying anything. You understand what's in a person's heart when they're saying things when they don't intentionally mean to say anything. These are the casual comments. They're just the everyday talk back and forth. That's what actually reveals things that are in the heart. Let me drill down a little bit further and try to prove this to you. If a person wanted to, they could actually stand up in front of any audience and they could say things that are good and right and true, because that's what they intentionally stand up here to do. They will read something even that somebody else wrote, or they will say something that they had carefully crafted, or they will simply repeat what is true from Scripture. It's absolutely true and good. And I think we would all agree with that. That doesn't prove that what's inside of them is true and good, because those are the words that are working. Those are the words that have a purpose and a meaning. Those are the words that were carefully chosen and crafted. One of the great dangers of speaking many words, especially in the context of a church or in an assembly, is that you run the risk of very often being a hypocrite, of very often saying things that you yourself don't believe or you yourself don't do. I mean, on some level, that's going to be the case, because if we bring to bear the truth of God's word on God's people, anybody doing the speaking would have to acknowledge that they themselves don't do that perfectly. But here, Jesus is saying that the idle word, the careless word, is the word that is not planned, not structured, just normal, in conversation. He goes, listen there to what comes out of the person's mouth, and it will reveal what's inside of them. You see, the heart is a factory that can only produce one thing. It can only produce one thing when left on automatic, and that is what comes out when the person is not deliberately trying to say something good. Now, you will notice here that Jesus puts this condition on the end, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, obviously, we know that justification comes through faith alone in Christ alone. We know that justification is the act, one time, where God makes righteous those who put their faith in Christ. When the sin that they are guilty of is imputed to Christ and it is paid for, and the righteousness earned by him through his act of obedience is imputed to you and credited to you as righteousness. That's what justification is. So when Jesus uses the words here, he's not meaning it in a theological sense. He is meaning it more in a general sense. By your words, you are considered to be righteous or considered to be condemned. By what comes out of you every day when you're not meaning to craft it in a certain way for an audience, what just flows out of you are the very indications of where you stand before the Lord. That's what he's saying. And by the way, he is saying this to a bunch of Pharisees who are so meticulous in what they say to the people in public, but likely so careless in what they say to their family and friends and each other in private. You see, he's gone straight to the heart. Well, there's also the mind. Let's pick this up in verse 38 and following. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. You say, well, how could they answer him if he didn't ask a question? Well, Jesus didn't need to ask a question. Jesus made a statement that put them on the defensive and caused them to want to answer and respond. Does that make sense? You see, Jesus just has to say it. And all of a sudden, they are compelled to respond. In fact, he doesn't have to ask a question. He just has to state a fact, and it provokes them to feel the need to defend themselves and to lash out at him. And this is what they come up with. This is essentially the best they can do. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." 1 Corinthians 1:22 says this was typical. The Jews were always wanting to see a sign. What is he talking about? Well, I think that there's really one thing that this could mean, because Jesus had already shown them everything that would prove that he was the one that Isaiah said would come. He'd already made blind people see. He'd made deaf people hear. He'd made mute people speak. He'd made dead people alive. What more do you need in terms of a sign? Here, it was the ancient idea that the Messiah, when he came, would have so much God-given power and authority that he could make some kind of cosmic disturbance occur that would prove that he really was the Messiah. That's what they're looking for. They're essentially saying, Jesus, we want you to put on a show. And we want you to dazzle us with what you're able to do. We want you to show us a sign that would satisfy us that you're really the Messiah. Imagine the audacity of that attitude. Imagine the arrogance. They're going to say, well, you say you're the Messiah, you say you're the king. That's fine, but you haven't quite yet proven it adequately to us. After all you've done is fulfill prophecy. So if you would, you know, please do something much more spectacular, then maybe you could earn our vote. Jesus has heard this before. And so he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation. There it is again. Seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, you're going to get a sign, all right, but it's going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, in case you're wondering what that means, verse 40 clarifies it. For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Liberal commentators have suggested that the second part, verse 40, was added by Matthew and that Matthew was wrong. I don't believe it was added by Matthew. I think Jesus said that to further elaborate and clarify what he meant by the sign of Jonah. So if your Bible is one of those red letter types, that should all be red. This is all him speaking. He's elaborating on his own statement here. Now, in case you're somewhat less familiar with your Bible, and if that's the case, that's okay. We're so grateful that you know you're here, and I'd love to help you understand that better. So Jonah is one of the minor prophets. Now, I don't want to go too deep into this, so let me just very quickly give you an overview of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as we know it, or the Old Covenant, was the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures that were written primarily to and about the Old Covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, prior to the coming of Christ the Messiah. And they were about everything from the beginning of creation all the way through the history of the nation and then into the prophecies about what was going to happen to them. And so the first five are the ones that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then from there you get into the conquest period. Remember when the people were released from Egypt and they go into the promised land? Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And then the history books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, talking all about really the kingdom of David and the kings of Israel. And then after that, you get into the histories. So after Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, these are the times when the people had more or less come back into the land and they were beginning to figure out what it is that God was going to do to them after captivity. And then all of the wisdom books get put together. So this is Job, a book that was written probably earliest because the books weren't given in chronological order. And then Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Now, these is the beautiful poetry of the Old Covenant. And then, after that, you get into what's called the major prophets. And I've said this before, but the major prophets aren't like the major league. The major prophets aren't like the starters. They're not like the first-ranking men. They're just the longer books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, who also wrote Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, those are the major ones. And then you get into what's called the minor prophets, okay? That's the last 12, the little books at the end of your Old Testament, and that goes from Hosea down through Malachi. Now, kind of in the middle there, you have Jonah. And Jonah is just four chapters, and it's an amazing story. Jonah is this prophet that gets called by God to go to Nineveh, which was the headquarters of the Assyrians. And he was said, you need to go there and preach the gospel so that they would repent and believe. And Jonah, a prophet of God, says, the last thing I want to do is go over there and preach the gospel because they might believe. And I don't like them. I have decided they're not worthy of salvation. I've decided that they're too wicked, and they were wicked people. But Jonah says no, and he goes the opposite direction. And so God brings a storm, and the storm causes even the pagans on the boat to go, somebody bigger than us is doing this. And so they go and they cast lots to figure out who's to blame, and it comes up Jonah. Jonah's like, that's me. Well, what have you done? And Jonah says, well, you know, I do serve the one true living God, and I'm doing the opposite of what he told me to do, so he's probably angry with me. I think probably the best thing to do right now in this situation would be to throw me overboard. They do that, and the storm stops. And right as Jonah's sinking down to death, a great big fish swallows him up. I don't know if it's a whale or what it was. Maybe God just created it and sent it over there to swallow him up for that purpose. I don't know. But this great big giant fish swallows him up. And as you know, he spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. And then this prophet turns the stomach of this thing and it spews him up on the shore. And he goes from there into Nineveh to do what God told him to do originally. And here's what's so interesting. If you look at the book of Jonah, you can do that if you'd like. There's this section, and it begins in chapter 3, verse 6. Just listen as I read this. The word, the gospel that he brings into the city of Nineveh reaches the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. This is what he said, quote, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Everybody, cover yourself with sackcloth and ashes." It was the sign of repentance. Everybody repent. He even made the animals repent. That doesn't mean animals need to repent. This guy was a little bit new in his faith. But apparently even the animals were wicked in Nineveh. I don't know. Everybody's repenting. He is saying, I want this to be an absolutely universal sign of repentance. Everybody. And he says this in verse 9, amazing. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But catch this, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Oh Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" He goes, I told you this would happen. Didn't I tell you this would happen? Didn't I say that back when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Friends, if you're here and you have not put your faith in Christ, I don't know what you've done or if you think you've done something that puts you out of the reach of his grace, but I guarantee you have done nothing that could measure up to what the Assyrians did and what the people in Nineveh had done. And yet even they were able to recognize that the God of the universe is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and compassion. And if you turn to him in repentance and faith, he will save you. That message has been ringing out throughout redemptive history from the very beginning, and it is still true today. So I would appeal to you, if you are just here listening but not truly understanding because you have not truly believed, make today the day when you turn and do what this pagan king did. And you don't have to wonder, maybe he will. I can tell you he will. He will forgive, and he will redeem, and he will justify you. But if you think that God's mercy is never-ending and therefore he'll go back on his promise to destroy the wicked, that would be wrong. You could flip over a few pages to the book of Nahum. Nahum is actually Jonah part 2. Because even though the Assyrians finally did repent after Jonah came, only a few years later, they went back on that, the next generation, and they were the ones who came in and they took away the 10 tribes of Israel, took them into captivity. And it was about 100 years after Jonah was there that the Babylonians came in and they destroyed the Assyrians. And the Babylonians would one day come in and take away the 2 southern tribes of Israel. But less than 100 years later, Nahum is told, you need to go and you need to write this prophecy to the people in Nineveh. And if you were to read this prophecy, you'll see that it is filled with judgment. The patience of the Lord has ended. And this generation, this wicked generation is the one that's going to be judged. So, what is Jesus saying? Back to Matthew. Jesus is saying to these scribes and Pharisees that you are going to receive a sign, all right, but it'll be the sign of Jonah. And the way that you know is that this person whom you are attacking will be crucified, will spend those 3 days dead, but will rise again. That will be the sign that judgment is here. He goes on to say, The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment. Which ones? The ones that repented. On the last day, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, when all are raised up again, it is going to be those men from Nineveh that will actually condemn and judge this generation of Jews. Not this generation in terms of a literal generation, but this group, this mindset. Jesus uses this term generation to talk about the kind of people here, the offspring of the devil, those whom he generated. This type of person is the one that will be condemned. For if they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying that even these pagans repented when Jonah came. Jonah, this prophet who didn't even want to be there, this prophet who was forced by God to go and give the good news of the gospel, they received it from him and they believed. And Jesus says, somebody greater than Jonah is here. I'm right in front of you. And you've got all the information that you would need to conclude that I'm the Messiah. And still you're rejecting me. Therefore, in the judgment, they will judge you as well. But it doesn't stop there. The Queen of the South. We can read about her in more detail in 1 Kings chapter 10. So you may turn there if you would like, or you can just wait for a moment while I find my way over there. 1 Kings chapter 10. This woman known as the Queen of Sheba was arguably one of the wealthiest women in the entire world back then. Their nation had become unspeakably rich on account of their wisdom in trading and merchant activities. Chapter 10 of 1 Kings says this, just we've got a little bit of context here. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh, she came to test him with hard questions. I love the way that's just set up. Isn't it great? I'm going to come and test you with hard questions. Solomon's like, bring it on. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue. Just picture it. Wealthy queen. I mean, she is just, wealth beyond imagination. And she travels something like 1,000 miles with this massive entourage of people. Just imagine the baggage. Like, imagine what she traveled with. Camels bearing spices and costly gold and precious stones. And when she comes to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. Again, it's hard not to make jokes. She just shows up and I'm going to tell you everything on my mind. Solomon's like, just unload it. I'm here to help. I wish I could. Why don't they record the conversations? Do you ever wonder that? Like, I would have liked to. What's on her mind? But she comes and Solomon answered all of her questions, and there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings, and the offer they offered at the house of the Lord, and there was no more breath in her. She was speechless. The queen of the South, the woman with all the questions that was going to unload everything in her mind, she had nothing else to say. She was speechless. Maybe the only moment in her life when she was speechless. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes saw it. And behold, the half of it was not told to me. Your wisdom and the prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh, your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because Yahweh loved Israel forever. How did she know that? Because Solomon explained it to her. Solomon explained God's plan for his one people all throughout history. He explained that he had chosen this people for no reason other than his own mercy and grace, and that he had fulfilled his promises made to them in the way that Solomon now, as king, was ruling over them in a land filled with peace and prosperity and wealth and the expansion of the kingdom. All of this he explained, not because he himself was so wise, but because God did it. He turned the attention back to what God had done. He has made you king, she says, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones, and never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Brothers and sisters, this is a vivid picture. Now, maybe not to us, because we haven't read 1 Kings in a while, but to the people that Jesus is talking to, these scribes and Pharisees, they knew this particular story like the back of their hand. They probably had it memorized. To be a Pharisee, to be a scribe in those days, we've talked about this before, the training that went into that, oh, trust me, they knew this. He didn't need to explain it. All he had to say was the name, and all of this would have flooded back to them. The humility of this great ruler coming and bowing, as it were, at Solomon, expressing her own admiration for him, her awe of his wisdom, the way that by God's grace his kingdom had flourished. And Jesus responds like this: the queen of the south is going to rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. That queen, she's going to stand in judgment over you, Pharisees, over you, scribes. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees and generally the men in that day didn't have a very high view of women. So the very fact that he would have chosen this example is wonderful. He chooses a woman who is a Gentile and says, she'll judge you. He chooses a prophet who was a rebel and says, he'll judge you. You see, he is putting these scribes and Pharisees in their place. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus dissects the mind. The mind. This is the spiritual anatomy of this wicked generation. The confirmation bias that is the key to maintaining their evil thoughts. Everything Jesus did only confirmed their pre-existing prejudice against him. Everything Jesus did only confirmed their pre-existing prejudice against him. Does that make sense? This is really important. Really important to understand this. Everything Jesus, no matter how good he was, no matter how powerful he acted, no matter how gracious he was, no matter whom he rescued, no matter what he said, they weren't listening. Their minds had been turned, and everything he did would be filtered through a grid of disbelief. And so he holds up Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba as examples of just how far these men had come. The scribes and Pharisees, if they thought that somehow they were in a better place because they were Jewish, that somehow that places them on a special level, that it has ever meant any difference whatsoever in God's eyes, that they were somehow in a privileged place, he comes in and he shatters that. He says, the Assyrians are better off than you. The Queen of Sheba is better off than you, because you have chosen not to believe. This is so intense. But Matthew's just ratcheting it up. So the heart's been described. It's the factory that produces only one thing. The mind is described here as that place where the bias is just being reinforced. But one more, the will. The will is seen. Now he gives this really just shocking parable. I mean, I don't know about you, but the first time I read that, I thought, wow, I'm going to have to preach this. Well, you probably didn't think that at all, did you? You probably read it and thought, ha-ha, he's going to have to preach this. This is hard. I mean, this is not something that you just read and think, oh, I know what that means. What is he talking about? Just listen to this. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. We can stop there for a moment. That's enough. I mean, what are we talking about here? Well, obviously, an unclean spirit is a demon. At least we know that much. And we know that demons are real. So Jesus here is addressing a very real being called an unclean spirit or a demon. And the demon has gone out of a person, which means at some point it came into a person. You're not born with them. Some of you who've raised children have wondered, but no, you're not born with them. Clearly, at some point, this demon comes in because the demon has gone out. We don't know if it went out voluntarily. We don't know if it went out because it had been cast out, but it was in and now it's out. And it passes through waterless places seeking rest. This is a metaphor. Demons are fallen angels. Fallen angels don't get thirsty and they don't need rest. It's a metaphor of saying that this particular demon isn't satisfied with where it is unless it's in a host. A demon is a parasite that needs a host to feed on. And so when that demon leaves and it is out there, it is restless, it has got to get back to a host. I think that's one of the reasons why when the demons were negotiating with Jesus, the ones that filled the demoniac, they say, at least put us into the pigs. Remember that story? And Jesus says, fine, you could go. And I don't think that their dialogue was audible. I think he said that to them so that the disciples knew what was going on so they could explain why all of a sudden 2,000 pigs ran over a cliff. Jesus says, fine, I'll send you there. You want to go into something? Go into the pigs. And they just showed that they had gone into those pigs because they ran off a cliff and drowned. Well, here it is, this demon needing to get back into a host. But it finds none, and so it says, I'm going to go back. Interesting how he refers to it as my house. My house. This demon that possessed this person viewed them as belonging to them. My house, from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Again, a metaphor for a life that has been changed simply by self-discipline, simply by effort. Maybe somebody had been defined by this perpetual, terrible sin that was destroying them and their families, and then they get to the point where they don't want to do this anymore, and they hit rock bottom, and they turn, and they say, I'm going to turn my life around, I'm going to get fixed up, and I'm going to get cleaned up, and they work really hard, and they do it. And that's great. That's a great accomplishment. That really is. And there are many people, maybe some of you, who have had to do that in the past. And there's much to be said for that admirable choice of sacrificing what it was that you were indulging in that was causing so much destruction, and then by sheer discipline and willpower, turning your life around. It is possible to turn your life around, but here's the key. It's possible to turn your life around without being given new life. You see, the difference here is that when a person puts their faith in Christ, they're given a new life. That life is actually regenerated within them. I think the picture here is of somebody who, without being made new, simply cleans themselves up. And here you have a situation where this demon then comes back and he sees everything really cleaned up. The guy's looking pretty good on the inside, which means he's probably looking pretty good on the outside. And so what he does is he says, I am going to come in and I am going to overpower that willpower. I was strong enough in the old version of this house, but I am actually going to go and I am going to bring back some reinforcements. And so it says he goes and he gets 7 more. We don't know if 7 is a metaphor for perfection or for completeness, but either way, this guy goes from having 1 demon to having 8. And not only are there more, but they're more powerful. And by implication here, what you see is that Jesus is saying to the people in this audience that even when somebody does seem to clean themselves up on the outside and seem to get things morally right, just like the Pharisees who were poster children for morally right, what might actually be happening is that they are creating an environment that is so attractive to the demons because they are going to flood into that clean space so that they can further defile it and so that they can then overpower that person because there's no greater risk than a self-righteous person when it comes to rejecting the gospel. Self-righteous people are really hard to get through to. Like, that's why religious people so often reject the gospel. That's why religious people who think that they're doing something right and they've got their life cleaned up and they live by these laws, they don't need the gospel. I'd rather have somebody who's really at rock bottom. I mean, the person who realizes they can offer nothing and they bring nothing. They're the ones that are in a place where they're humble enough, like Jesus said in his first sermon, like the ones who are poor in spirit. They're the ones who can receive the gospel more easily. They're the ones who acknowledge, yeah, I need this. I'm a sinner. Like, I need help. They'll reach out. They'll receive it. The self-righteous person, not so much, because they've got no marriage problems, health problems, financial problems, legal problems. They're just kind of cruising. Like, life's good. I'm getting what I deserve. I've worked hard for this. I've earned it. I deserve it. You know what I mean? It's that kind of person. Others, very moral. Beloved, this is the kind of person Jesus is talking about here. All swept up and clean. Just waiting for the next invasion to come, which might lead them to the situation he describes here. Notice, then he goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, in case you're wondering who this applies to, so also will it be with this evil generation. All throughout this section, it's about that evil generation, the generation that have come from Satan, the sons of the devil. That's what we're talking about. And remember, this evil generation was outwardly a very righteous generation. And this evil generation was outwardly a very religious generation. And this evil generation was a knowledgeable generation. And Jesus says, that's exactly why you are in such risk, because you think you're so cleaned up and so good, and yet you are a very nest of satanic vipers. You are filled with everything that proves you're the offspring of Satan. One of the things to remember is that this evil generation keeps regenerating. Every generation has been the evil generation. Every generation has been the rejecting generation. Everybody who refuses to believe this gospel is counted among the evil generation to be judged by those who did believe. So my final appeal, my call to action today is this. Understand the heart, the mind, and the will. Understand that the heart produces one thing, that the mind confirms what it already believes, and that the will is defined sometimes by these demonic squatters that love self-righteous properties to indwell. And then humble yourself and ask the Lord to seek your own heart to see if any of this be true of you. And if you are not a believer today, if you have not put your faith in Christ, my call to you again is to see yourself here, acknowledge it, and then turn in genuine repentance to receive the free gift of salvation offered to you in the very Christ who is depicted for us on the pages of this scripture that we've been reading, the one who is gentle and lowly, the one who will never cast out the person who comes to him seeking compassion, forgiveness, mercy, and grace. Our Father, we thank you for this brood of vipers that puts on display for us the hearts that each and every one of us had before you changed them, for reminding us that it is the very central part of our being that seems to do nothing but produce evil before you came and gave us a new heart, that when we interact with people who have yet to put their faith in you, that their minds are biased. They are not going to hear things and see things clearly. They are going to turn everything against us and against you. And so we pray that by your Spirit, that you would overcome their mind and that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and that their will is always going to be in keeping with what would preserve them, which would make them feel righteous and right and protected, because you have placed inside of them the knowledge that there is a God and there is a judgment. And so that today would be the day when they yield that will to you, knowing that there's not enough self-discipline to ever overcome the self-delusion that sin brings upon us from birth, that they need somebody, the Holy Spirit, to come and overpower the demonic hold that is on them so that they can receive the life-giving truth of the gospel. We know this work can only be done by you. And so we ask that you would do it for your glory and for the eternal good and benefit of those who receive that grace. In your name we pray. Amen.